We turn together in the Word of God this morning to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. We begin a new study this morning on the Ten Commandments. The Lord willing, we'll look at one commandment each week between now and the end of November or so. Today, looking at what's called the preface, those are the first two verses, and then commandment number one. Hear now the word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts today by his Holy Spirit. A man named Robert once did a well-known study of American religion. This is around 1985. He talked to a woman named Sheila Larson. Sheila was the ultimate individualist. Sheila says, I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic, though. I can't remember the last time I went to church. My faith has carried me a long way. It's called Sheilaism. Just follow my own little voice. Sheilaism creates the logical possibility of over 300 American religions, each of us following our own little voice. Sheilaism is American religious life in many places today. It's spirituality. That's the rage, right? You hear about this. Well, I'm spiritual but not religious. Now, lest we become self-righteous, which we easily can, there is a problem with dead religious formalism. There is. But the answer to that is not generic spiritual individualism. The answer is not what Oscar Wilde wrote, which is, to love oneself is the beginning of a lifelong romance. And yet we are all born turned in on ourselves. We are all born thinking much of me and little of God, loving me much more than loving God, trusting me or things around me much more than God. And so people maybe don't say it, but a lot of times they live by what John Lennon said. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. And loved ones, in the law of God, we see that we are much more like this sometimes than we want to admit. As Christians, we are as prone to idolatry sometimes as someone who's not a Christian with that indwelling sin that's still in there. And so we have to ask, what does God say for us in his word is true spirituality? The answer is the Ten Commandments. That's why we're looking at this study over these next number of weeks, to see what the Ten Commandments teach us, first of all, about God, about our sin, about our Savior, about living life in this fallen world, about your struggles in your marriage and parenting, about broken relationships in the church, about living day by day and fulfilling the calling God has for you. We look today at the first of those commandments. All of us worship someone or something. The heart is an idol factory. And we see in this commandment that we are to worship the one true triune God of the Bible. Worshiping anyone or anything else is idolatry. So what is the role of the law of God in the Christian life? That's what we want to look at today and in these weeks that follow. First, we need to explain the law of God itself. Kids, do you see in your Bible there, Exodus 20, verse 1, and God spoke. The law is God speaking to us. It speaks to us today just as much as it did then. And what happened one chapter before? Well, that was quite a chapter, wasn't it? Thunder and lightning, a thick cloud and smoke and fire, and literally it says Mount Sinai trembled like a huge earthquake. But it wasn't that. It was God himself speaking forth from the mountain. It's a scary sight, isn't it? And the law does tell us, well, God is holy. We can't approach God as sinners unless we have a mediator. God is righteous. He is just. He is to be feared. But kids, if you trust in Jesus, you don't fear God as some sort of a God that's out to get you. You fear him with a reverence, with a joy. You see, the Ten Commandments tell us something about who God is. His righteousness, his justice, his holiness. They tell us that God doesn't change. So the fact that God doesn't change and God spoke this law means this law doesn't change. It means the law is the same because God is the same, and it tells us the same things God commands today as it did in the days of Moses, which was around 2000 BC. It remains in force. When we break the law then, kids, we are directly sinning against God, the one who gives the law. Someone might say, well, the law was just given on Mount Sinai. What about before that? Was the law of God there before Exodus 20? Well, it certainly was there in the days of slavery in Egypt when God brought his people out and the Egyptians were committing idolatry. And God directly told them, these gods of the sun and the moon, I'm the true God. These gods are nothing. This law was there then. This law was there in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, when Ham was dishonoring his father Noah. And this law was there in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, Adam was in what's called a covenant of works, the same as the moral law that's given to Moses in Exodus 20, and the same as the natural law written on our hearts. That covenant of works in the garden demanded that Adam personally, perfectly obey God's law. And God's law still has those same demands on us today. It's still binding. But you might say, well, what about Paul? He said, you're not under law, you're under grace. So how do we understand that in relation to the law of God? We have to make distinctions. And in theology, that's so important, loved ones. We don't want to fall off one side of the wagon or the other. That's what we do naturally. We're like the person that hops up on a horse, kids, and falls off the other side. We need God's Spirit and Word to direct our minds to think right thoughts of God. There are three types of law. God gave it, but there are three different types: the moral, the civil, the ceremonial. The moral law is the Ten Commandments. It's the same in substance as the natural law written on our hearts, and the same as the covenant of works given to Adam in the garden. It hasn't changed. It demands perfect, personal, perpetual obedience to be saved. It's written in two tablets. The first four commandments tell us our duty to God. The last six, our duty to each other. The second type of law is civil. These laws governed Israel as a nation under God. So when Israel was told to go to war, they had certain guidelines as to how to do it. Regulations for debts, penalties for disobeying the legal code. These are civil laws for the theocracy of Israel under Moses. Then there are ceremonial laws. Kids, do you remember reading about those laws in Leviticus? About not eating certain types of food, you can't eat the shellfish, and about sacrifices and how the priest would bring the sacrifice and all the details, and you wonder, what is this all about? Ceremonial laws were given by God for a particular period of history. The moral law is permanent. The civil and ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in Christ. And as Hebrews 8 says, that part of the Mosaic covenant is obsolete. Hebrews 8:13. The ceremonial law has been fulfilled because Christ is our sacrifice, right? We don't bring bulls and goats here today, kids. You don't have to find a bull in your backyard and bring it and ask someone to cut its throat and have blood put on the altar. Thank goodness. Because Christ and his blood has been shed. You can eat whatever food mom and dad tell you to eat, in moderation, to the glory of God. You can go and have shellfish if you like shrimp, because those dietary laws have been fulfilled in Christ. The civil law has also been fulfilled. We are not, as a church, a state. We have a king, who's Christ. The kingdom is spiritual. And there are wisdom principles from those civil laws, general equity, that will apply insofar as the moral law is teaching it, but we are not living under a theocracy. We don't believe in the abiding validity of these civil and ceremonial laws because Christ has fulfilled them. Now, this distinction is big when you read the New Testament, because Christ has come and we have sacraments and discipline in the church, which in a sense echo the ceremonial and civil laws from the Old Testament. They've been fulfilled, which is why the New Testament sometimes seems dismissive of the law. It's not. But that's partly why the New Testament talks the way it does. What the New Testament doesn't say, however, is get rid of the moral law of God and live however you want. Because the Ten Commandments are as abiding and true and applicatory in our life today as they were back then. In fact, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to what? Fulfill it. So the law of Moses is the law of God. It is the law of Christ, as you read in the New Testament. Same law, same lawgiver. What then is the role of God in our life? Well, what are the three uses now of the moral law of God? The first use of the moral law is that it restrains sin in society. It's like a curb. Kids, if mom and dad are on a long road trip, and maybe you drive through the night and dad starts to doze off, that would not be good. But there are curbs on the side of the road, or those little things that make the tires sound really loud. So hopefully that'll wake them up and keep them back on the road. A curb restrains something from going way off the rails. So it's good that we live in a culture where someone can't rob a bank and get away with it, where there's penalties for evildoers, and the law serves to restrain people in that way, restraining the worst of sin from acting out. Like a bridle that controls a horse that's a little unruly. Now, that horse maybe hasn't had its mind changed, but the bridle keeps it in line. Same in this use of the law. This doesn't mean someone's heart has been changed, but it acts as a restraint. There's a story told once about this reality, that if there are no laws, anarchy reigns. This is a true story. A family owned a horse. One night, someone accidentally left the gate open. The horse got out. It ran into the road. And at that time, someone was driving their car by. The horse hit the car, crashed through the windshield, killed the driver. Tragic. It's a picture of what things would be like in a society with no law, no fences, no curb, unrestrained sin and chaos. A graphic picture of that. Secondly, the second use of the moral law of God. So on your outline, we're on point one, letter C. I know this is maybe a bit more complicated than sometimes we would like to admit, but it's important. Second use of the moral law is the pedagogical use, meaning it shows us our sin, it reveals our Savior. Israel was to keep the law perfectly. In Exodus 19, just before the giving of the Ten Commandments, the Israelites said, oh, we'll do it. We will obey. Later in Exodus 24, all that the Lord wrote, we'll do. We'll obey. That's what God's law requires. The problem is, they didn't do it. And if we break one law, we break them all. And the law itself teaches us something here about our sinful nature. It's like a mirror. When you look into the mirror, you can see that zit that's on the bottom of your face that really hurts. Overnight, that's kind of painful. Well, there it is. I don't know where it is, but now the mirror shows me. It shows you the blemishes. It shows you and I who we really are, which is sinners. And it shows us our need of a Savior. In that sense, the second use of the law of God shows us how much Christ came to save us from. If we think we're little sinners, we'll think we just need a little Savior. If we think we haven't done that much that's that bad, we won't think we need a perfect righteousness demanded by a perfect God that is found only in a perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus. This second use of the law is continuing throughout our life. You understand that? Even as Christians, every day we know we've sinned. Every day we know we need Christ. Every day we realize Christ has fulfilled through his death and his life the righteousness I need to be acceptable before a holy God. So in the service, when we read the law and confess our sins, this is that use of the law playing out, showing us like a mirror who we really are, showing us the perfection of Jesus. A low view of the law always leads to legalism. A high view of the law makes us a seeker after grace. Because if we lower that standard of the law, we think, I've kept it. I'm doing pretty well. Not realizing the law gets at our inward desires as well as our outward actions. The third use of the law. The third use is the law as a guide in gratitude. So it not only is a curb to restrain sin, not only a mirror to show us our sin and to show us Christ, now it shows us how we are to live. And God's Spirit, by his word, equips us so that the law is sweet direction for living. Not only as a stick does the law kind of humble us, but now it's like a cane, kids, that we use to help walk because we're still sinners and we need every bit of God's word, law and gospel, to live the Christian life. The law can't change the heart. Only God's Spirit and gospel can. But now, with a renewed heart, the law is not a drudgery for you anymore. You're not condemned by it anymore, Christian. It's no longer saying that you are under the wrath of God because Christ kept it, because you are free to obey. Not that I have to obey, but that I want to by the Spirit working in me. How do you know you love God? Well, if you keep his commandments. In the Old Testament, God's people were told, okay, your kids are going to ask you about this. Mom and dad and kids, do you talk to mom and dad about this? Well, why should I obey God? Why should I do what you tell me? What did the Old Testament tell us about that? When your kids ask that question, tell them, oh, because of the love of God for us, because he rescued us out of slavery in Egypt, because he has brought us to the land he promised, because he is our God and we are his people, because he is gracious and loving and merciful. Now that you know how you've been saved, that you know what God has done for you, walk in holiness to please him, to glorify him, to enjoy him. There's a depth to the law of God. The law talks about internal and external obedience. If we think, well, okay, I can get by on outward behavior, we're mistaken. One man who was a follower of a false religion said, I would rather have the 7,777 commandments of my ancestral commands than the Ten Commandments for Christians. Because the 7,777 ancestral commands leave room for a lot of freedom, but the Ten Commandments demand my whole heart. That's profound. Every command is positive and negative. Do not murder, love your brother from the heart. Do not worship idols, love the Lord your God from the heart. Every command gets at a whole category of sins. So not only murder, but everything that leads up to it. Murder doesn't just happen overnight. It happens when we slowly harden our hearts in anger and bitterness and irritability and frustration. When we harbor that, the Ten Commandments say those sins leading up to the sixth commandment, do not murder, break that sixth commandment. The law tells us we can become an accessory to sin by endorsing it in someone else's life. Remember Saul and Stephen? He stood by approving of what was done. He's guilty in that, even as he's approving of Stephen being stoned. We can break the law by failing to prevent others from sinning. If you're in a situation and someone else is sinning and you could help stop it and you don't, we break the law. The most clear example here is gossip. We don't have to search very far. We listen to someone gossip or slander and we don't say anything and we don't stop it. We are then in some way participating in it. The Ten Commandments cover everything. They tell us what God demands and what God provides in his Son. They tell us that Jesus has come to write the law on our hearts. You see the picture here in Exodus? Moses goes up the mountain, gets the tablets of stone, comes back. But our Lord Jesus ascends the hill, not of earthly Sinai, but heavenly Mount Zion. He comes down in the person of his Spirit to write the law upon our hearts so that now the law is our in-law, one person says. We're not condemned by it. We are in-lawed to the law because we are betrothed to Christ. He has written the law and the love for the law in our hearts. Yes, we fail. Yes, we sin again and again. Yes, there's inward corruption. But a change has happened, loved ones. A change in terms of the law in your life because of Christ. The Spirit of Christ writing it upon us. What does this look like in the first commandment? Secondly, let's look at the application of this in the first commandment. Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. 1 John 5:21 says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, we might think, well, of all the commandments, this one I'm fine on. I don't have an Asherah pole. I don't bow down to Baal. I didn't pray to Mary or the saints this morning. I don't call the psychic network to find out God's will for my life. In fact, I'm pretty fine here. Let's see about that, huh? With me as well. Now, there is only one true God. This is important. Who is the true God? It's the triune God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So anyone that worships any God other than that is worshiping a false God. That includes Muslims who believe in one God but deny the Trinity. It includes a Jew who's not a believing Christian who believes in one God but not denies the Trinity. It includes Mormons who worship millions of gods. And it's also the history of Israel. Where did Abraham come from? Did God pluck Abraham from the fruit of the righteous trees? No, Abraham was an idolater from a family of idolaters. Terah, his father, probably passed it down to him. And before God rescued him, he was not worshiping the one true God at all. When God brought his people out of Egypt, there they are in a land of polytheism. That means, kids, the worship of many gods. The Egyptians had a god for everything, a god for the sun, a god for the river, a god for the rain, which is why the plagues were the way they were. God struck the Nile first. Why? The Egyptians had a god for the river. God sent darkness. Why? The Egyptians had a god for the sun. He's saying, I am the one true God, not these things. God brought them into Canaan. The Canaanites worshipped hundreds of gods as well, especially Baal worship. He renews the covenant with Israel. You remember that in the book of Joshua? Joshua says before he dies, as for this day, who are you going to serve? People said, we're going to serve God. Joshua said, no, you're not. Yeah, we are. No, you're not. And no, you haven't. You've been worshiping other idols, and you will continue to. So much so that in the book of Judges, again and again, the people did what was right in their own eyes. Again and again, they worshiped idols. Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets. Israel, you're continuing to harden your hearts and worship idols. You're whoring after the gods of the nations. In every day and culture, there's the temptation to give into idolatry. The Greeks and Zeus, our own heritages, we look back, Germans, Dutch, Scandinavians, all sorts of gods in those places, all sorts of poles that they would dance around and talk about and worship. Now, if God is the only God, why does the first commandment tell us that there are other gods? Is that what it says? You shall have no other gods before me. Is that saying that there actually are other gods? No, it's not, is it? Paul says there is no God but one. An idol is what? Nothing. Idols don't exist. Baal doesn't exist. Allah doesn't exist. These idols don't exist. What's happening then? Well, demons exist. Some people worship demons. Our own sinful hearts are idol factories, and we worship things or people or ideas or whatever that enslave us that we think really are God, or we functionally act as if they're God. God says, no gods before me, before my face, in my presence. That's not saying you can have all sorts of gods as long as they're second and third on the list. As long as I'm the top God, you can have all sorts of junior gods that fill your heart. No, God is the one, only God. And where is God, kids? He's everywhere. So that means before me, we are forbidden from worshiping false gods anywhere at any time. As for you, God says, choose. Are you going to serve me or serve the Baals? Remember that? If God is God, worship him. If Baal is God, worship him. Jesus says you cannot worship both God and money. You have to choose. You can't have both and. God's jealous for his glory. Some things should not be shared. Kids, if you have a bite-sized candy bar, you probably aren't going to share it with your sister. One bite, it's gone. If you have a unicycle, you can't share that unicycle at the same time as your brother or sister. Some things should not be shared. God's people are in covenant with him. When Israel or us commit idolatry, we are committing spiritual adultery. It is as if another person is in the marriage bed. Whoredom, harlotry. Idolatry is like a man who brings his mistress into the home next to his wife and says, honey, I want you to meet someone special. You guys probably have a lot in common. In fact, you might be great friends. Why don't you spend some time together? You both mean a lot to me. It's insane. If you did this, your wife would say, it's me or her. If you want me, you send her away now and you have nothing to do with her. No texts, no phone calls, nothing. You never see her again. You would never fault a woman for saying that. You would fault her if she didn't say that. This is not intolerance. This is love. Love is at the heart of this commandment. God is jealous for his own glory. He will not share it, much like the marriage bed. That doesn't mean, men, you hate every other woman, right? But it means you have forsaken all other women. You have one wife, and you have one God. That's the picture. Exclusive. Love. Commitment. It sticks with it. And God sticks with us. Thanks be to God. The world says relativism and pluralism reign. Sheilaism, right? So you can just kind of do what feels good or worship whatever God you want. Kids, this is important because maybe you have a friend, kids, who's a Hindu or a Muslim. I hope you do. I hope you love your non-Christian friends if you have non-Christian friends. Mom and dad, too. If those friends say, well, okay, you can worship your triune God. I'm going to worship my God. Is that true? You might think, well, it's humble and nice to be tolerant and say that, but it's not true. God says, I will not share my glory with another. I am the only one true God. So what about our own hearts in this? Where do we worship idols? An idol is something we love or trust alongside of or instead of God. It's the great struggle of the Christian heart, I believe. It's not old-fashioned. In fact, it is perennially relevant. An idol is anything that I say, I have to have it to have meaning in my life, to have significance and value and security. if I lose it or don't get it, I'm rattled. We want to be Christians, and at the same time, we want to walk in comfort with the world. Syncretism, that's what Israel did. Let's have God and Baal. No, Christian, you cannot say both and. God has given us many gifts to enjoy, right? We love the gifts he gave. Food and family, sports and hobbies, work, recreation, a number of things. These are good gifts that we thank God for. The problem is when they become number one in our hearts, then that's called an idol. You remember Pilgrim's Progress? All the different names for idols. There's Mr. Self, who turns completely inward, bent over on ourselves. That's how we're born. Mr. Self is always thinking, my spouse should treat me better. This person should treat me better. Mr. Self complains about this and that, irritated and angry about this and that. Mr. Self is making an idol of self. And when we do that, we need to confess the sin, repent, and turn away from it. What about new names for idols? One pastor talks about this. What if Bunyan was alive today? What would he say to us? Mr. Scientific Reason. Mr. Screen Face. Mr. Pornography, Mr. Abusive Husband, Mr. Apathetic Husband, Mrs. My Kids Are My Life, Mr. Sports Fanatic, Mrs. Consumed With Food and Health, Mr. My God Is My Stomach, Miss Text Me Now, Miss Check Instagram and Facebook Every 10 Minutes, Mr. I Am Always Right, Mr. Divisive Arrogance, Mrs. Afraid to be Different, Mr. and Mrs. Worship My Body, Mr. Binge on Netflix, Mr. Stock Market, Mr. and Mrs. Change Churches When Conflict Arises, Mr. and Mrs. Sermon Tasters, Mr. Sacrifice Everything for Success. We smirk at some of them, and some of them hurt, right? I'm the same way. We smirk at the ones that we think, well, I know someone just like that. And we cringe or get a little nervous when we realize that's me. Loved ones, we all have idols. People, politics, money, materialism. Idolatry exists through illusion and deception. It's the overvaluing of things that we think will give us comfort, pleasure, and meaning in life. The people who praise you now, it won't be long before they criticize you. The young woman you think is so stunningly beautiful, you gotta have her. A few years from now, she'll be old and wrinkled. Everything in life breaks down. Everything gets old. Everything rots except God and his glory and the new heavens and new earth. That doesn't. Heaven is a world of love. So there are some tests for idolatry. Think about our own hearts. They are tests of truth and tests of love. If you're bored with God, that's probably an idol. Because the true God is not boring. The true and living God is alive and his word is alive. An idol will always agree with you. It'll always nod. An idol will bore you over time. Not so the true God. So what do you trust? Where do you turn in times of trouble, you and I? When we are going through difficulty, some people turn in discouragement to drugs, to illicit sex, to pornography, to alcohol, to try to drown their sorrows, to shopping as an obsession. Some people trust in their job or their insurance policy, their savings, their pension plan, the government. Maybe not. Their family, their social position, medicine, doctors. Here's another list. How do you know if something's a god in your life? This is written by Steve Hoppe. Who do you adore way too much? What do you obsess about? What do you fantasize about? What are you afraid of losing? What do you need with a capital N? What do you spend too much time doing? What do we spend most of our money on? What defines you? This person says, ironically, one of the greatest indicators of a God in our life is hatred in your heart to something else. I found that very enlightening. When you're demonizing something, it typically means you're idolizing the counterparts. So if a woman is judgmental in her heart towards obese people, she's likely worshiping the gods of fitness, beauty, discipline, self-control. A man who looks down on minimum wage workers may be worshiping the gods of power, achievement, professional advancement. A toddler who resents a friend with a shiny new tricycle is worshiping the god of material possessions. It starts that early, right? We're born that way. How about love? Good things, if we desire them more than God or love them more than God, can become idols. Even our children and the family God has given. One person writes, one of the biggest sources of conflict between the kids and us is when they refuse to bow to our idols. Isn't that the truth? So we get a parenting manual. We think, well, if I do this, they're going to sleep this many hours and they're going to turn out like this. And they're going to get this degree and that job. And we may not admit it, but sometimes deep down we think that. And when the kids don't do what we think they should do, especially us who have young kids and sleeping through the night, we get angry. Why? Because they are kind of taking our life and making it a little bit different than we wanted. Selfishness, control, convenience, all those things. When our idols turn us down and let us down, we turn to other sins. We easily turn to bitterness, worry, gossip, jealousy. We turn to pride, lust, and greed. What does the Bible say? Flee from that. It is destructive. The city of idols is the city of destruction. And by the grace of God, love the one true God. Because God's word tells us what's best for us. He wants what's best for you. He's not trying to kill your joy. Love and affection for God and for Christ is the only thing that will drive out the idolatry of our hearts. Love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This means more than intellectually believing. If you're in an airplane with a parachute and you need to jump out, it's going to do you no good to say, I know that parachute will save me. I'm just going to stay here. I know, intellectually, I know, of course, that's the only way I'm going to get saved. Christian, for us, we have to trust personally, to believe God, that he gives us every good thing, the gift of his son above all else. And we need to pray, God, take my heart and let it be consecrated to you, that I would love you and trust you rather than loving and trusting these good gifts you've given. But if they become ultimate, they're idols. The first commandment is comprehensive. Every one of the commandments we're going to look at down the road flows from this. Because from the first commandment is absolute devotion to God. Complete love and loyalty and delight in the Lord. So how do we keep ourselves from idols? By his grace alone, by his word and spirit alone, by confessing our sin where we are committing idolatry, and by being careful with lawful pleasures. Our lawful comforts can become dangerous snares because our conscience might not bother us with those things. And God's creation is good and we are to be thankful for it, but if we too often put our heart first in love for those things, that thing can become an idol. Do you delight in this law, loved ones? No other gods before me. That's what we want to pray as we go forward in this study together. That God would give us a delight in his law because he is now keeping us from going back to slavery to self. He is giving me a newfound joy and affection and love in Jesus. And it is in Jesus alone that we find the perfect law keeper. It is in Jesus alone that we find blood that cleanses us from guilt and from the pollution of ongoing sin. And so don't despair, Christian. Flee from idols, as John tells us, and find the beauty and the love of Jesus to be more satisfying than anything of this world. Jesus says, I am the Lord. That is my name. The Lord says, I will not give my glory to another. Amen. Let's pray.